As Pastor Roxer mentioned, in Milwaukee, we have been studying the Gospel of John for the last year or so and going verse by verse through this book. And recently we came up to John chapter 14. And so I thought in terms of the timing of this message, this would be the appropriate passage to teach here in Duluth. Now, if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that it is primarily an evangelistic book. And the key verse of John in his Gospel explains that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And it tells us that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through His name. But here in John chapter 14, this passage we're going to study falls within a context that is written primarily to one who's already a believer in Jesus Christ, who already possesses everlasting life, as John chapters 13 through 17 constitute what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And in this section of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eve of His crucifixion, is going to impart to believers, the disciples primarily, or in total, is going to impart to His disciples believer truth, truth that would pertain to them after He is gone, that they would need throughout the church age. In fact, it applies to us within this church age in that regard as well. And I had you turn to John chapter 14. Let's read together verses 1 through 6, the passage we will study this hour. Verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In these verses, we have a tremendous promise of Jesus Christ coming again to receive His own at an event we call theologically the rapture. The rapture is the blessed hope for every believer in Jesus Christ. And we ought to look forward to His coming again. In fact, it can bring us great comfort, even as verse 1 reminds us. In fact, that is the reason why this portion of Scripture is even read many times at funerals, though often with the wrong interpretation applied. But you know, as I think of this event that we call the rapture, and how all believers should look forward to Jesus Christ coming again for us at any moment. Last Sunday in Milwaukee, I reminded the church, as I often do, that, you know, Jesus Christ could come back before the conclusion of our service. We could be caught away. And if you're here and you're unsaved, you'll be left behind. But He could come at any moment. And that ought to be, for the believer, a source of great encouragement and comfort as we live with that expectation moment by moment. In fact, I reminded them that He could come at any time last Sunday, like any time, say, 5:20 p.m., you know, as a native Minnesotan and who bleeds purple, I reminded them of that truth. And, you know, after I said that, I didn't get too many amens, but I think the point was well made. It ought to be a great hope for you as a believer. And I believe that's why the Lord Jesus put this in here and stated this to His disciples to encourage their hearts in the midst of a time of great trouble for them. For you see, in verses 1 through 3, we have a description of this promise of the rapture. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have a prescription for how to get in on the rapture, as Jesus is the way to the Father. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that this is a passage primarily dealing with comfort, and it is a promise passage. The promise of Jesus Christ's coming, according to verse 1, is intended to bring us comfort. Notice what it says again. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, you might be saying to yourself, I thought that these disciples, Judas having gone out at this point in John 14, I thought that these 11 disciples were already believers. Why would the Lord Jesus tell them to believe also in me? Well, you have to understand the context. That Jesus Christ, again, is on the eve of his crucifixion. He's going to be put to death at the hands of the religious leaders the very next day. And their whole perspective would be turned upside down as disciples. Their anticipation, their hopes, their dreams and such would all be turned around. In fact, believing that he was the coming Messiah, believing there would be a kingdom upon the earth, and then to see him crucified and rejected, where's the kingdom? This was shocking to them. And thus, he wants them to not have their faith be shattered, but expect that these things are coming, so that you not only have faith in God in terms of monotheistic faith, but continue to believe in me is the idea. And so he gives this promise to provide them with comfort. In fact, put yourself in the sandals of these disciples for a moment. Put yourself, in fact, right in the upper room. And imagine that you are hearing this for the very first time. You see, these disciples had trusted in Jesus as the Christ. They had believed he was the Messiah. They had followed him for 3+ years, day in, day out, night and day, through thick and through thin. They had been in anticipation, rightfully so, of seeing this prophesied kingdom throughout the Old Testament finally coming to Israel and established upon the earth with the coming of the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in doing so and following him in this with this expectation, they had left, in many cases, family, friends, businesses that were successful, all to follow the Messiah. And they had heard Jesus Christ preach this gospel of the kingdom. They had seen the nation, in some cases, come to believe in him, but also its leaders to reject him as their Messiah. And they had heard Jesus' message shift along the way from preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand to now preaching that the Son of Man is going to be crucified at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, that he would be rejected, but 3 days later would rise again. And that information simply did not register in their thinking. In fact, just a few days prior to the upper room discourse, you as one of the disciples had heard there in Jerusalem the crowds yelling, Hosanna! Hosanna! As Jesus Christ entered the city in great expectation that perhaps this is the Messiah. And so with this perspective in mind, you began thinking with stars in your eyes about your place in the coming kingdom. And you began to look at your peers, the other disciples, and say, I wonder what position they're going to have, what my reward will be. In fact, I wonder who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And then your Savior, the Messiah, gives you an object lesson, such as in John 13, of humility and service. And he says, look, guys, instead of arguing who's to be the greatest among you is to be your servant. And so he begins to wash your feet and tells you, look, that is the posture you are to have towards one another. And he demonstrates humility. And then he proceeds to tell you that one of you, one in your midst right now, after following for 3.5 years, one of you will betray me this night. Sobering. And beyond that, he goes on to tell you that he will be departing from you. And that where he is going, you can't follow. 3.5 years, night and day, you followed him, but no longer. You cannot follow me now, he says. But instead, what I want you to remember is that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And then you are told the shocking news that the spokesman for your group, namely Peter, will deny the Lord 3 times that night. And if that were not bad enough, The rest of you are told that you will all be scattered tonight. As the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, and you will depart from me. How are you responding? Are you discouraged? Are you bewildered? Are you fearful? Confused? Where do we go from here, Lord? What are you talking about? Where do you go in a time of trial when your whole perspective on life is challenged and changed? I'll tell you where we ought to go. We ought to go to the unchanging promises of God that are sure that we can stand upon by faith. For though our circumstances change, the Word of God does not change. And Jesus Christ does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God gives us trials, we know, to refine our faith and to cause us to look to Him, to stand upon those promises by faith. As you see, promises were designed for that very purpose, to draw you to Him, to cause you to faith rest in the midst of your trouble. And that's why the first response of every believer in the midst of those adverse circumstances should not be, how can I get out of this mess? But what can I get out of this mess? Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Who am I looking to? Who am I trusting in this circumstance? And Jesus Christ serves up for them a ready promise for them to believe, right here in this passage in verses 1 through 3. Now, let's look at the promise itself in greater detail in verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now in verse 2, we have the word mansions. If you have a King James Version or New King James like mine, and many believers down through the ages have had this notion in their mind that, you know, when we get to heaven, what we're going to have waiting for us is something like we've seen on TV, you know, the lives of Hollywood's rich and famous, and you've seen these sprawling Bel Air mansions or something, with swimming pools and, you know, 10-car garages and, you know, ivory or marble outside, all around, etc. But I want you to strike that common notion from your mind. That's not the kind of mansion in the sky that the Lord is describing here for us. In fact, what it literally is saying here, it's a very simple Greek term, and it just means that we're going to have a dwelling place there. Now, I happen to think that we will be part of the New Jerusalem, and as part of that complex of the New Jerusalem, it will blow away anything that Hollywood or Bel Air can offer. It will be much better in terms of this dwelling place. But in fact, what we have here is not an earthly mansion described, but this is something, as we're going to see in a moment, fits with Middle Eastern Jewish custom, where when a man was about to be married, after he had arranged the price and the contract with the father-in-law of the prospective bride and such, he would go back to his father's house and he would begin to build on to his dad's house, an extension of the family home, and that's where he and his bride would come to live. And Jesus is saying here, in essence, that's where I'm going to bring you. Now, I know that may not sound, you know, very delightful to some of you young people who are thinking of getting married, you know, going to live with the in-laws, butted up against their house for all eternity. But keep in mind, this is our Heavenly Father's house, something infinitely better. Jesus is saying, in essence, in my Father's house are many extended rooms. But where is the Father's house? Where is Jesus going to prepare a place for us? I'd like you to just put a marker here. We'll come back to John 14 and turn to Acts chapter 1. Where is the Father's house and where was Jesus going? Well, we know that after he went to the cross and rose from the dead, he ascended. And in Acts chapter 1, we have a description of this. After explaining to them for some 40 days following his resurrection, truth about the kingdom and the timing of things, and then God's plan for the present age, that the Spirit of God would come on the day of Pentecost, and they would be witnesses throughout the whole world, starting in Jerusalem. It then says in verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, if you notice carefully in verses 9 through 11, there was one word that occurred four times in those verses. And that word is heaven. Where did Jesus go? He went to heaven. Now, if you search the Bible, you'll see that the word heaven is used of at least three different places. That's why even Paul referred to the very presence of God, the throne room of God, as the third heaven. But the first heaven is the immediate atmosphere encircling the earth, where the clouds are, where the birds fly and such. That's the first heaven. And the second heaven is the realm of outer space, where the constellations are, like Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." But there's a third heaven that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he says he was caught up to. And that third heaven is the very throne room of God, and I believe that is what Jesus is describing when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now turn with me back to John chapter 14, and let's read this promise in verses 2 and 3 once again, just so we are very clear on what Jesus is saying. Verse 2 says again, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or literally dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a passage that provides us with great comfort, but only when it's properly interpreted and understood as applying to the rapture. You see, there are those who interpret this promise in such a way as to sap the comfort aspect right out of it, namely like theologians and people like that. In fact, this passage is often applied at funerals to provide assurance that Jesus will come for us upon our death as Christians. And I want you to see that that is not at all what Jesus is saying. In fact, there are about four possible views for how to interpret verses 2 and 3. And the first view is, as I've just stated, what I would call the death view, that Christ comes for His own each time a believer dies. But is that what Jesus is saying? That when you die, I want you to know I'll be there to greet you. And though it's true, I believe we will be with the Lord in His presence upon our death, and that is comforting to know that we will, you know, be with Him and such. That's not really what this passage itself is promising. In fact, if that were true, what that would mean is that this passage is actually promising thousands of returns of Jesus Christ every day, as believers the world over are dying moment by moment throughout the day, perhaps tens of thousands of believers, so that Jesus would be saying in John 14, "I will come again and 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 again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is not what he's saying. In fact, the whole thrust of John 14, 1 through 3, is that this would be a collective group that Jesus would come back for with one coming and receive them back to himself. And so that death view cannot be the correct interpretation. Another interpretation is what's sometimes called the resurrection of Christ view, that Jesus is promising here to return to his disciples following his resurrection in his glorified body, you know, for those 40 days where he talked to them about the kingdom and such. That he would return to them in his post-resurrection body and his post-resurrection appearances and such. But again, there's a problem with that interpretation as well, as it involves the wrong direction of things. That would involve the direction of, you know, Jesus Christ coming to the earth to be with his disciples, when in fact, the whole thrust of John 14 is that the disciples would be brought to where Jesus is in the Father's house. While Jesus walked the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, they weren't dwelling in the Father's house down here upon the earth. And so that interpretation just simply does not fit with John 14. A third possible interpretation that I've heard and read is that what this is describing in John 14 is basically the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as Jesus returns for his church via the person of the Holy Spirit, like in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And by the way, would the coming of the Holy Spirit provide comfort to the disciples? Sure, he would. There's no question about that. But again, if that's true, if this is the Holy Spirit that's being promised to come here, then we have a problem of direction again. Because where did the Spirit of God come from? The mighty rushing wind and the Holy Spirit came from heaven to earth, to Jerusalem, where the disciples were in Acts chapter 2. And yet this passage promises that the disciples will be with Christ in the Father's house, and there's an upward direction. Secondly, Jesus said in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He didn't say the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned later in the Upper Room Discourse that He will come. And Jesus definitely distinguishes between Himself as the second person of the triune Godhead and the third person, namely the Holy Spirit. And that leaves us with really only one correct possible interpretation, namely the rapture view. That Christ promises in this passage that He will come for the whole church collectively in the future at an event prophetically called the rapture. In fact, this interpretation fits perfectly hand in glove with another passage describing the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So please turn with me there next. One thing I love about the Word of God is that it never contradicts itself. In fact, it often further explains a truth in another area of Scripture to confirm our interpretations that they are correct. And we see that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before we read this passage, which I believe is describing the rapture, it would be helpful for you to have some context in understanding what he's describing here in 1 Thessalonians 4. What is the rapture? Well, the term literally means the catching up. And it's in reference to the church being caught up. And it will help you to understand the prophetic flow of events and where the rapture fits in. Now, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all our sins roughly 2,000 years ago. He was buried, He rose again, and He ascended into heaven. And that's where He has been now for some 2,000 years. And in Acts chapter 2, He sent the Holy Spirit down to indwell permanently every believer and baptize believers into the body of Jesus Christ to constitute the church, His bride. And that church now that we are part of as believers has lasted some 2,000 years. And I believe we are probably at the very end of the church age, as He's no longer building the foundation of His church, but probably tacking on the shingles. And we are ready to go at any time. But the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, the catching away of believers to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And following that event, there will be the judgment seat of Jesus Christ in heaven, where we will get our eternal rewards based on how we lived and how faithful we were in our walk with the Lord. And while that is transpiring for 7 years in heaven, upon the earth will be 7 years of tribulation as God pours out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And we will not be present for those 7 years. But at the end of those 7 years, we will come back with Christ as His bride to the earth, an event described in Revelation 19. And Jesus Christ will set up His kingdom upon the earth. At that time, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. They will receive their glorified bodies and their inheritance and their reward in the kingdom upon the earth. And this will be a utopian age where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. There will be peace, there will be righteousness, and so forth. Satan will be bound. But at the end of that time, the 1,000 years, there will be the great white throne judgment, in which all the unsaved of all the ages will stand before the Lord, and they will have their life evaluated, and they will receive their final sentencing, so to speak, where their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Why will they be judged? By their works, Revelation 20 says, because they refuse to trust in the Lamb and His finished work. And so because they're judged on the basis of their works, and their works are found to be insufficient to save them, they are cast into the lake of fire where they will be throughout all eternity. While in the meantime, the redeemed of all ages will dwell with the Lord in a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. But the next event, prophetically speaking, is this event at the end of the church age, the rapture. And I believe that is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is describing. In fact, let's read it together. Starting in verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And sleep refers to death for the believer. Not that our soul and spirit are sleeping, but it's a metaphor for the body awaiting the resurrection. "That you have, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and he's assuming that all Christians do believe those twin truths, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who are positionally in Christ will be caught up at the rapture prior to the tribulation. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ," there's that positional concept again, "the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 sets forth for us the rapture. Those who've died in Christ as believers before us, they will be caught up when Christ comes at the rapture, just instantaneously before us. And then we who are alive will be caught up with them, together with them, and the Lord Jesus to meet Him in the air. And so we'll ever be with Him. But I want you to see that this passage here overlays beautifully with John chapter 14. In fact, there are a number of parallels that establish for us that this is a passage dealing with a pre-tribulational rapture. In fact, notice that both passages involve a descent of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:3, "I will come again and receive you to myself." And here in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend." That's one parallel. A second parallel is the movement of believers from earth to heaven to meet Jesus Christ. Remember, John 14:3 said, "I will come again and receive you" where? "To myself." And where was he? The Father's house. "That where I am, there you may be also." And here we have, in verse 17, a catching up. "We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." There's a movement from earth to heaven. A third parallel is the result of His coming, and that is that we are to be where Christ is. John 14:3 says that "where I am, there you may be also." And in verse 17 it says here, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." But fourthly, both passages are parallel in the sense that they have as their present purpose Christ's promise of His coming, that it is to comfort us as believers before He comes in the meantime. John 14:1 again told us, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And how does this passage end with verse 18? "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, is the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture, the catching away of the church, something that ought to provide you with comfort? Sure does. Sure should. You know, there are those in our day, however, who may be pre-tribulationists, who believe the rapture is prior to the tribulation, who this is not a blessed hope for, and who do not look at this event as something that brings comfort, but rather tremendous fear. For they actually believe that at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, your sins will be brought up in the sense that they'll be laid out before you, and you'll have your good works laid out and your sins, and if your sins outweigh your good works, then you better watch out. You're going to be punished for your sins. You may be cast into outer darkness and miss out on the kingdom and such. And outside there's wailing and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. And though you're not going to hell, you will still suffer. What a tragedy that they believe that. And I have had people who believe that, who've gotten out of that false doctrine, tell me that so long as they believed that, they did not look forward to Jesus coming again at the rapture. They had no joy at that. It was far from them the blessed hope, but a dreaded prospect. And yet this is something designed to give us comfort and hope, believer, to look forward to with great and eager anticipation. But the only way that you can have such eager anticipation is if this event also is prior to the 7-year tribulation upon the earth. Now, there are a number of different prophetic views as to the timing of the rapture relative to the setting up of the kingdom on the earth and the tribulation. Among those who are premillennialists, there are basically 4 views on the timing of the rapture. There's the pre-trib rapture view, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib views. Now, the pre-trib rapture view obviously occurs prior to the tribulation, prior to the 7 years, in which we'll miss out on all 7 years of God pouring out His wrath upon the earth. The mid-trib view, of course, that event says it'll happen halfway through the tribulation. But let me ask you, does that really bring comfort? Is it comforting for you to know that you will miss out on half of God's wrath poured out on the earth? You know, as you read Revelation chapter 6 and you read the events that will transpire with the breaking of the seals at the beginning of the tribulation period, it's no picnic. There are wars and famines and diseases and such. In fact, a quarter of the world's population dies with one seal being broken, one judgment. If that were to happen today, 1.5 billion people, roughly, would die. But you're going to go through that, they say, because Christ will come halfway through the tribulation. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then there is the view called the pre-wrath rapture view, which is really a misnomer. As they say, God's wrath really doesn't begin, His great wrath doesn't begin until the last quarter of the 7 years of tribulation. And that's what you're promised exemption from as a believer. We know biblically that all 7 years entail the pouring out of God's wrath. And so actually, as pre-tribulationists, we are pre-wrath, biblically speaking. But there's also a fourth view called the post-trib rapture view. And among premillennialists who believe Christ will come prior to the millennial kingdom, among those who are not pre-trib, this is probably the most common view, the post-trib view. And this says, in essence, that Jesus Christ will come back for us, receive us to Himself, will be caught up, and then we'll come back down with Him to establish, you know, the kingdom upon the earth and such. But does that bring comfort? To know that you'll have to go through 7 years of hell on earth, where's the hope and comfort in that? None at all. In fact, as we think of this post-trib rapture view, How does that fit with John 14? How does it fit with Jesus' promise that He's going to prepare a place for us and receive us to Himself as part of the Father's house? Stop and think about it for a moment. If we get caught up at the end of the tribulation and we stand collectively together with Him in heaven, how long are we going to dwell in our dwelling place? In essence, what we're going to get is a sneak peek at our dwelling place prepared for us, and then we've got to come right back down. I mean, can you imagine it? Jesus catches us up, opens a door, and He says, okay, everybody take a good look. That's what I've prepared for you. Okay, now close your eyes, we're going back. It just doesn't fit. The only thing that fits is a pre-tribulational rapture view. And keep in mind that John 14:3 tells us that where I am, there you may be also. Note this very carefully in your thinking with John 14. Jesus did not say that the purpose of His coming was to receive believers in the future so that He can be where we are, namely upon the earth, but so that we can be where He is, namely in heaven. And that is why it is imperative that you nail this down in your thinking. John 14:1-3 is not describing Jesus Christ's return to the earth with the church at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. It is describing another event disclosed for the first time to the disciples called the rapture, or the catching up of the church. And that event should bring great comfort. So that is one proof that this must be a pre-tribulation rapture passage. But you know, another proof is seeing the parallel that John 14:1-3 has with the Jewish wedding ceremony or custom of that day where Jews would be married. In fact, I believe that the 11 disciples, shortly after understanding the truth of the rapture, after the upper room discourse, looked back on what Jesus said in verses 1-3, and they made the connection. They didn't get it at first, we know, but they got it later, based on their understanding of Jewish custom in their day. And I trust that you will see some of these parallels to Christ and His church as well. For you see, with the Jewish marriage custom, there was, as a first step, a betrothal. Many of you know what a betrothal is. There would be the establishment of a marriage covenant or contract as a first step. And this would usually involve the groom traveling to the home of, you know, his prospective bride and sitting down with, you know, her father, and they would negotiate the terms of the covenant. In other words, they would agree on a price. There would be a dowry, a payment made for the bride. Now, I am so glad we don't have to do that today. It was much easier when I married my wife, Debbie, just to talk with, you know, her mom and dad and ask permission from her father, can I marry your daughter? Which at 30 years of age was, you know, a little awkward, but he was flattered that I would ask that. And he was very glad. And you know what? It didn't cost me a penny. In fact, he was so kind, he paid for the wedding. And I don't think it was he was just so glad to get rid of her. But can you imagine that, sitting down and negotiating a price, and you know, you've been talking to your girlfriend or whatever, and you say, well, I'm gonna go, you know, talk to your father now. And so the girl, she's waiting and she's listening at her dad's house behind the corner, and you're saying, well, you know, I think Susie, she's worth $5,000. And her dad says, nope, she's worth at least 10 grand. And you say, okay, how about 7,500? And he says, you got a deal. You're saying to yourself, I'm only worth 7,500. Or worse yet, you know, maybe he says, the guy says to the father, 5,000. And the guy says, are you kidding me? You can have her for a grand. It's been a bad week, 80% off this week. Take her. But there would be a negotiation. There'd be a dowry paid. And once the price was agreed upon, a covenant was established, and from that point on, the bride and groom were considered legally married. That's why Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1 were considered legally married, and he was thinking of issuing a bill of divorce towards Mary when he found out she was pregnant, not knowing it was by the Holy Spirit, because they had not consummated the marriage yet. That was the custom back then. So from that moment on, the bride was considered to be sanctified, set apart, reserved for her groom, and for him only. And as a symbol of this covenant relationship that they now had, there would often be the bride and groom drinking from a cup of wine together, over which a betrothal benediction was made or a blessing had been pronounced. Very interesting. The groom would then return home for roughly a period of a year, but there's no definite time period there in which he would return home. But what he would do is he'd go back home to dad's house and he'd build on this addition so the bride could come and live with her father-in-law. Oh, yay. And even though the bride knew that her groom would come to receive her at some point, she didn't know when. It could happen at any moment. She had to be ready. And she was to look for him with eager anticipation. And so the father would confer with the son, and when the time was ready and things had been prepared, the son would return and take his bride, bring her back to the house, and there would be a marriage that would be involved there. In fact, the marriage would be consummated. There would be guests outside, and this feasting and celebrating would last for 7 days or a period of 1 week. And during that 7 days, the bride and groom would remain cloistered, hidden away, until the end of the week when they'd come out of the bridal chamber and the bride's veil would be removed so that all could see this precious bride, the wife of the groom. Can you see the analogies now as a believer in Jesus Christ with the church? Does Jesus Christ have a bride? Ephesians chapter 5, as I even used at the wedding yesterday to teach, shows that you as a believer in Christ, if you are married, your marriage is to be a picture of Jesus Christ's marriage to the church, as he is the bridegroom who laid down his life and paid the price with his own blood to purchase his bride. And the wife is to reflect the respect and submission and honor shown to her head. What a beautiful spiritual parallel and picture. Now, we also know with this Jewish marriage custom and ceremony that this pictures Jesus Christ coming. For that same night in which Jesus Christ promised to come back, John 14, to these disciples, do you know that same night he instituted communion, the Lord's Supper? And by the way, the Lord's Supper is to be a time not only to look back and remember what he has done for us and giving his life and his blood for us, dying for us, but it's also to be a time in which we look forward to his literal bodily presence and coming again. But we have a picture in the meantime with the bread in the cup. We also see a parallel in that Jesus Christ has also sanctified or set apart his bride of the church exclusively for himself. As 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 through 20 tell us that we are to be sanctified, body, soul, and spirit. We are sanctified because we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we belong to him and we are not our own. Therefore, we ought to practically be sanctified in our walk, set apart from sin and the world and such. Another parallel is that Jesus Christ promised to return from or to his Father's house at the ascension. Acts 1, 9 through 10, 11 tells us that, and we read that already. Another parallel is that in the meantime, Christ is preparing a place for us right now, John 14, 2. Another parallel is that Jesus Christ will come to receive us and return with him, John 14, 3, just as the groom would for his Jewish bride. Another parallel is that there would be guests present at the marriage ceremony. And we have guests who will attend our wedding ceremony with the Lord as well. Thinking of Old Testament saints and such. Another parallel is that this period of time in which the ceremony, or celebration rather, would be going on, would last for 7 days, corresponding to 7 years of tribulation in which the bride is removed from what's going on with the rest of the crowd, hidden away. In fact, for a period of 7 years, Daniel chapter 9 describes this 7 year period of tribulation as Daniel's 70th week. And the term for week there is Shavuah in Hebrew, and it simply means one period of seven. It could be seven literal 24-hour days, or it could be 7 years of 360 days in a year, in a lunar calendar. So that's another parallel. And then, of course, another parallel we know from the Jewish wedding custom is at the end of the 7 years, or the 7 days, the bride and groom would come out. And we know that at the end of the 7 years, the church in Christ will come out from hiding and return to the earth, as Revelation 19 describes. So is there any question that John 14, 1 through 3, is describing a pre-tribulational rapture? I think it's very, very clear. But you know, there's another very important question that needs to be addressed at this point. If this is what the Lord Jesus is promising in John 14, 1 through 3, are you going to get in on this event? Will you be included in this rapture? I remember years ago, I had a coworker who we often would talk about spiritual things. We'd have the Bible open. We'd talk about the gospel and other things. And one night, he had all these questions about some prophetic things. So I began to draw out for him this timeline. Went through the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the thousand-year kingdom, the great white throne judgment. And just as I was getting to the new heavens and new earth, he stops me and he says, "Hold on a minute. Let's go back for a minute. Tell me about this event right here." Pointing to the rapture. He said, "How do I get in on that?" And you see, that's the question. I know it sounds strange to tell you this, but it's the truth. I actually believed in a pre-tribulational rapture before I believed the gospel. Isn't that weird? I'll tell you how it happened. There were some believers who understood some things dispensationally. I'd begun to read certain books like by Charles Ryrie and some other dispensationalists who believed in a pre-trib rapture. Bible prophecy fascinated me, and so I began to read and came to see plain as day on the pages of Scripture. That's what it teaches. But in my pride, I believed that I was going to heaven based on my good works. And I thought I'd probably be involved in that event called the rapture, but I didn't have 100% certainty. And you know, the Lord used this truth that only those who are genuinely saved will be included in the rapture. He used that to literally scare the tribulation right out of me, to scare the hell right out of me, and I ended up putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so it's only fitting for the Lord Jesus, having described this great event of the rapture in verses 1 through 3, to then give a prescription for how to be included in it in verses 4 through 6. Note verse 4. It says, the Lord Jesus continues to speak to his disciples, and he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Now, did they know the way? As we're going to see, the way was standing right in front of them, and they knew him, but they weren't putting all this together in their thinking. And they had never been taught about the rapture before. This is a New Testament mystery, only revealed in the church age for the very first time right here. And so Thomas doesn't get it. So Thomas speaks up according to verse 5, and I find it very interesting that he does so, and this is sanctified speculation. But I happen to wonder if at the end of chapter 13, and the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times, if the spokesman for the group at that point was shocked, stunned, and his thoughts were elsewhere. then now Thomas is the one who speaks up. But nevertheless, he does so, verse 5. And he said to him, to Jesus Christ, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? And I am so glad he asked that question. Because it became a very teachable moment for the Lord Jesus to issue one of the greatest statements in the entire Word of God. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't this an amazing statement? Jesus says he is the way to heaven, the way to the Father's house, the way to be caught up at the rapture. And he's not merely a way, but the way. And this passage's teaching is that the way to the Father's house is exclusively through Jesus Christ. In fact, do you realize that early Christians were called the way? More often, in fact, than being called Christians, according to the book of Acts, in several places they were known as the way. Now, not the Way International, like the cult group that exists today, that does not believe in the Trinity. It actually believes the Father and the Son are the same, contrary to this passage. But they believed that Jesus Christ was the way, and so they became known as the way. You see, they had come as believers to recognize that they, as human beings and part of humanity as a whole, that we've lost our way. Because all are under sin, separated from God the Father and in need of being brought to the Father's house by Jesus Christ. You see, because God is infinitely holy and man, we are sinful. In fact, if you were to look at all of our sins, lying, drunkenness, hatred, unkindness, anger, lust, etc., and look at that long list of all the sins you've ever committed from the time you were young to the present, to the last breath you'll ever have, your sins are great. But I'll tell you what most people try and do. As they look at their sin, and if they even acknowledge they have a sin problem, is they'll look at their human goodness, and they'll maybe even try to keep the Ten Commandments, and say, ah, there's a means and a way in which I can outdo my sin problem. If I can live a good enough life, I can get my good deeds to outweigh my bad, so that God will look favorably upon me, and He'll have to let me in. Now the problem is, of course, with that approach, that there has never been a law given that can give eternal life. In fact, the law of Moses could only condemn. It was the greatest law given. As the law was given to show man that he is a sinner. That when it says, thou shalt, and we don't do it, or when it says, thou shalt not, and we do do it, the law points back at us and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's why Romans 3 declares there's not a soul on earth who can be justified by keeping the law, the greatest law, spiritually speaking, man has ever had. And that's why Romans 3:9 also declares that all, without exception, are under sin. We are under it in terms of its penalty, and we deserve to be eternally separated from God. As the wages of sin, Romans 6:23 says, it's death. And death in the Bible never means non-existence, it means separation. And because we're separated from the Father, we need to be brought to Him. In fact, if a person dies physically before being born again, they will remain separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls hell, the lake of fire. That's bad news. But if you can admit that that is the path that you're on, you've never been saved, you are halfway home. And the hardest truth for me to come to grips with before I was saved was the fact that I was lost. Because in my pride, I denied that. In fact, though I spoke of the cross for years and stared at a crucifix, I had no idea what Jesus really accomplished there. In fact, I began to wonder as time went on, I don't see what the big deal is about Jesus dying on the cross. I mean, I've got to be the one to be good to get to heaven. And if you could get to heaven by your good works, why did Christ have to die for you? And so that thought puzzled me. Until some believers showed me the gospel, showed me verses, and it began to dawn on my thinking that Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins as my substitute, as the sacrifice for my sin. And that my good works could not be the appropriate sacrifice. And that's why the same book, the Gospel of John, says in John 1, verse 29, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, He didn't die as a martyr for a good cause. He didn't die to provide us some example to follow. He died as a sacrifice for our sin. As He being the unique God-man, the Son of God, fully God, and the Son of Man, fully man, could be the one and only mediator to bring us to the Father and guarantee everlasting life. That's why in this very same book, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, as Christ hung on the cross at the end of 3 hours of God pouring out His wrath upon His own Son, Christ cried out what? It is finished. Three precious words. One word in the original Greek, indicating that the price for sin had been paid and the Lamb had been slain. And no more work needed to be done to reconcile us to an infinitely holy God as lost, hell-bound sinners. In fact, the proof that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of His Son upon that cross as He raised Him gloriously from the dead on the third day. You know why Jesus Christ is the unique object of faith? Why getting saved is not a matter of trusting in your church, your pastor, your priest, your denomination, your religion, your good life, or whatever it may be, but transferring your faith from all those things, or whatever it may be, to Christ alone. Do you know why He is the unique and worthy object of your faith? Because He was unique in being the God-man, and He was unique in His death and unique in His resurrection. You know, this world has seen billions of deaths to this point. The ratio of those who've ever walked the earth to those who've died is almost 1-to-1. It's 0.99999999999. Think about that. But of all the people who've died, even died sacrificially, like soldiers in battle, like policemen in the line of duty, like mothers giving birth to their children, or whatever it may be, all those sacrificial deaths could not pay for sin. Because it took the death of God's own Son to pay the infinite price that our sin required in that 3 hours of darkness upon that cross. And He is the only one who has risen from the dead in a glorified body as proof that the Father accepted the payment of His Son. And that resurrection tells us that God has canceled the debt for sin for all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone can believe in Him and come to Christ, no matter what sin, how great, how many you've committed. It's paid for already in full. In fact, it can't be added to in terms of payment by our works. And this is where most people get confused. They either think on the one hand, you know, I need to take the stairs to the upper floor, the Father's house, and work as I walk my way up. Or maybe they have a mixture of, you know, Christ plus my works, grace plus works. It's a free gift, but it'll cost you everything, one guy says. And that would be like the escalator approach. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually don't take one step onto the escalator. I like to kind of help the escalator out and walk so I can go really fast. You know, oh, look at how quick I'm moving. Or like, have you ever been in an airport where they have these, you know, little trams that you can go fast? There's people who like to walk, and then there's lazy people like me who like those little things along the side. Now, I stood for a while on the side, but I noticed there were these people who were walking really fast along next to me. But that's how some people try to get to heaven. You know, the escalator plus their efforts will bring them to the top floor. But you know what eternal life is really like? The gift of eternal life is like an elevator. It takes one step of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior to get in. And once you're in, God shuts the door, seals you in Christ, and does all the work in bringing you to the top floor. So that it's a free gift based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and not your work. And all it takes is faith and faith alone. That's why Jesus Christ is the only way, because only He could guarantee this salvation all of grace. And it's a narrow way, isn't it? Most people don't like the elevator approach. You know, lazy people do physically, like me. Very few people take the stairs these days. They like the elevator. But if they knew, spiritually speaking, the analogy, it's strange how most people will reject the elevator approach, isn't it? Religiously, we all like to take the stairs. Isn't that weird? But I want you to see the direction of salvation is from God to man. It's not from us to God. Eternal life is a free gift purchased by Jesus Christ so He could give it to us in grace if we would believe in Him. And this is a narrow way, isn't it? There are few who find this way of salvation because most are working their way to heaven, they think, when in fact they're on the broad road leading to hell. And that's what John 14:6 is describing. In fact, the rub of Christianity is often that it is so narrow. Do you realize the early Christians were also not only known as the Way, but as time went on in the first few centuries, they were actually called atheists. Isn't that strange? These believers in the triune God were called atheists. But do you know why that is? It's kind of like, you know, Paul writes in the book of Romans that he actually had been pegged as somebody who was teaching grace to the extent that we could just go out and sin and it didn't matter how we lived. Now, that was a false label put on him, right? But it showed that he was preaching grace to such an extent that he was actually accused of that wrongly. And the early Christians were accused of being atheists because they recognized there's only one way. There's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there's one way to heaven. In fact, in John 14:6, right here, in our English Bible, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in the Greek text, there are three definite articles before those words. The. He is not a way, a truth, or a life, but the way. You know, when I hear people say, "I'm a Christian, but I also believe there are many ways to heaven," that tells me they do not understand the gospel. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this is described wonderfully in a poem that you may have heard before called "There's a Saying Often Heard." And it goes like this. "There's a saying often heard that is not true at all, that many paths lead to heaven, and God approves them all. For those who think in such a way, I take my pen in hand and hope the picture that I paint will help you understand. In heaven, an angel stands before the golden gate, and beyond is paradise where heavenly glories for the few await. Stretched through the heavens is a countless throng who desire entrance there. But an angel guard they must pass, who questions each with care. 'What have you to say?' he asks a man of prominent lineage. 'I am a Presbyterian,' is his reply. 'That is my heritage.' The angel bends to look upon the stately soul, a searching look yet kind. Then he turns the pages of his golden book, but the word Presbyterian he cannot find. A pious look the next soul has as he eagerly draws near. 'I've been a good Methodist. Surely I must have a place reserved up here.' The angel examines the religious soul, pious and religious, it is evident to see. Yet he stops for a look in his golden book. The profession Methodist is incorrect, says he. The next soul carries the common book of prayers and calmly does advance. Being Anglican, he says, I'm surely in your golden book if you'd but cast a glance. I am very sorry, says the angel, but only one thing will do. Your name is absent, so I must bar you entrance too. A Catholic next in line does come. I'm in the one true church, he boasts. But, the angel says, there's no safety in numbers, though your church contains the most. Neither have you the answer that my master does demand. You too, poor soul, must step aside and with the others stand. And now a Baptist soul approaches, who often asks Jesus into his heart, who testifies to the angel, surely on this basis God will claim me, saying, my child, thou art. And though the angel hears his testimony through to the end, yet a common verdict comes. This has not saved you. Depart, my friend. A follower of Luther comes next up before the gate, and in the great reformer's name does his credentials state. I've been rightly baptized, he proudly does insist. To whom the angel says, your admittance too, I must then surely resist. And now a little child stands with the rest in the very same place, and with a clear voice, humbly she does state, I trust only in my Jesus and in his saving grace. And with these words, the golden gate promptly opens wide, and a glorious one with nail-pierced hands welcomes her inside. You see, if you, my friend, were summoned to stand before the Lord this day, would your answer be the little girl's, or would you be turned away? Every blot, every blemish, every sin, he will erase if you can truly say, I trust only in my Jesus and in his saving grace. You see, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one who can uniquely guarantee you eternal life if you will simply trust in him. That's the message. John 14, 1 through 6. And you will be guaranteed not only eternal life from here on out, destined for heaven, but you'll also get in on the rapture and miss the whole tribulation. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word this hour and the truths it contains. And thank you for the wonderful promise of our Savior that he will come again for us and take us away to be with him forever. And we will never be separated from him, not even at the judgment seat of Christ, if we have very little to show by way of reward for all eternity. Even if we may be ashamed at how we lived, we'll never be punished for our sins because he bore the wrath that we justly deserved. Thank you so much for this perfect mediator who is the only way to you. Father, I pray for any soul that may be here today that has never come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, as the sole object of their faith, that today they would transfer their faith from whatever it is they're trusting in to Christ alone and know for sure, based on his finished work, they have eternal life. And Father, may the rest of us who are believers already look for the coming of your Son, our blessed hope. We pray for this in his name today. Amen.
looking here, there's a passage missing, it looks like. So. Thank you very much, Tom, for sharing with us that wonderful exposition on John 14. And if you've never been saved, today can be the day that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. By the way, this Wednesday night we will continue our study of the book of Revelation. And in doing so, we're going to look at part two of the Great White Throne Judgment, which will be the final destiny for all that reject Jesus Christ. And so if you want to bring someone out, it'll be a very evangelistic message, a sobering message, and yet a message of hope when one puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And in our closing song today, we're going to sing There Was No Other Way. For some reason, the first stanza is in here, but we're going to sing what we do have. So let's stand as we sing.
The wealth of all the world could not redeem us, nor could a feeble word so great a prize. Our only hope is in the blood of Jesus, the blood He shed for us in sacrifice. There was no other way, a God of love designed to reconcile the world and save all of mankind. It took the death of His own Son upon a tree. There was no other way but Calvary. So, friend, if you would find the way to heaven, if from the guilt of sin you would be free, accept the only way by God provided, the great redeeming work at Calvary. There was no other way, a God of love designed to reconcile the world and save all lost and kind. It took the death of His own Son upon a tree. There was no other way but Calvary. Oh, I must tell the news wherever He leads me. Proclaim the gospel sound both far and near. The way, the truth, the life is found in Jesus. This is the message of the world must hear. There was no other way, a God of love designed to reconcile the world and save all lost and kind. It took the death of His own Son upon Him.